Take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9. Josh was talking about the new instrumentalists over there. And so I looked over and I decided I'm going to ask that girl playing the flute out. So that was a good choice, wasn't it? All right. Matthew chapter number 9. Good to have each of you in the Lord's house tonight. I want to talk with you this evening. This is kind of an interesting passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. You know, I talked a little bit this morning about Christianese, that is, we have our own church language, you might say, the way that we speak amongst the brethren, let's say, all right? And even that's Christianese, right? And so we have that, but sometimes I wonder, do we really understand what we sound like or how we come across to the unbeliever? To the unchurched. Now, this is maybe surprising to you, but this is what I think it's Thomas Rainer says in one of his books, or I've read it somewhere, but that is for an unbeliever to come into a church where they really know nobody, they for them to come in here, that is as uncomfortable for them to come into God's house as an unbeliever, as it would be for you and I committed Christians to go into a tavern or into a bar. Just, it would be just as uncomfortable for them because they are seeing the world through completely different eyes than you and I do. And so how do we come across or how do we approach the lost around us? Every one of you, all of us, every day we come into contact with the folks that are unbelievers. They've never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so it is very, very important that we evaluate, well, how do I come across? What kind of a message is coming from my life or from maybe the things I say or how I act? And so I want us to look at that a little bit here tonight. When we come to Matthew chapter number 9, there's some more parables here. Well, what is interesting here is we're going to see that the Lord calls Matthew. He's going to call Matthew to come and to be one of his disciples. And Matthew was a tax collector. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But it's very interesting, one of the first things that Matthew does, and let's just jump into the passage and we'll talk about it along the way. In Matthew chapter 9, and I want to just pick up with verse number 9 and see what the Bible says. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. There was different stations that would have been along the main intersections and the main roads and to gates as you would enter cities and so forth like that. Well, as Jesus was traveling, he saw Matthew, and it says that he was at the tax office. Well, the reason he was is because Matthew was a tax collector. And the Bible says that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and he followed him. Now in Luke 5:29, I'll read a little bit there. Then Levi, the Bible says, and that's another name for Matthew. That would have been another name for him. Okay. My thing does not want to behave. That keyboard should go away, but it's not going away. There we go. Well, I'll just read a little bit at a time, then it'll go away sooner or later, all right? So anyway, it says he gave him a great feast in his own house. So what's happened here is Jesus comes across Matthew, And Matthew is in the tax office. He's a tax collector. And the Lord asks him to follow him, to come and to follow him. And so that's great. But over here in Luke, we see something else that Luke does. Luke has a, let's say, a party. He has a big banquet. He has a huge feast. He has a whole bunch of folks, all his friends over, fellow tax collectors, and the Bible says sinners as well. Matthew, as a tax collector, was not very popular. Matter of fact, tax collectors were really hated. They were hated because they would collect taxes for the Roman government, and they would take those from the Jews, and they would use that, and oftentimes they would overcharge. They would overcharge the folks. They would, and then they would get to keep the difference. So being a tax collector could be a very lucrative job, a lucrative employment. And so they, whatever extra they could collect, they could keep. And so they were really despised because they were working for the Roman government against the Jews. Matthew, Jesus comes and he calls him and he says, "Follow me." And so Matthew does. He becomes one of Christ's disciples. He begins to follow this rabbi, Jesus, this master, this teacher. And one of the first things he does is he has all of his friends from the IRS over to his house. Has them all come over. All of the friends that he has from all sorts of parts of his life or whatever, they all come over. And it says he gave him, that's gave Jesus, a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now go back to Matthew chapter 9 and pick up with verse number 10. It says, "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and they sat down with him and his disciples." So Jesus is at this huge party. Matthew probably had a very nice home, large home. And he has all of these friends, these tax collectors and sinners, and they're all over. And they're all over there to have a dinner because Matthew's life, it has been transformed. It's been changed by Jesus. Jesus said, "Come and follow me," and Matthew obeyed. And Matthew began to follow him, and his life is being transformed. And his life has been touched by Christ, and now he wants to have a celebration, if you would, of what Christ has done, but he wants to have all of his friends come over, possibly so that they might meet this Jesus, this rabbi. I want to have them all over so that they can meet this Jesus, who, remember, we saw this morning, he teaches with authority. He wasn't like the other rabbis. He was one that had authority in his teaching. And so Matthew has all of them over, and notice what's happening. While they're having the dinner, notice what's going on. The tax collectors and the sinners, what are they doing? It's like they're gravitating, or they're just being put, they come to Jesus and his disciples. They're hanging around Jesus' table and the disciples' table. That's where they go. They just kind of go right there to where Jesus is. Now look at verse number 11. "And when the Pharisees," remember them? They're the ones we talked about, even some this morning, but they were very self-righteous, weren't they? They were very proud of how good they behaved. They were very proud of all of their rules and their regulations and how they kept them and so forth and so on. And they were kind of stiff in the collar, you might say. They were very uppity and very religious and kind of looked down their nose at everybody else. And remember the one who prayed on this corner and he said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners here." I mean, that's the kind of people we're dealing with. Religious, arrogant, self-righteous. And it says in verse 11, "And when the Pharisees, when they saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Wow. Why is it that your rabbi, your master, your teacher, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is it? I want you to see something here. These Pharisees would have turned you and I off, I think. They were very judgmental. They really had no compassion. They were very caught up in themselves. Look at verse number 12. "And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician.'" Boom. He really got them. He really kind of rebuked them with that one statement. They thought they were perfect. They thought they were so spiritual and so upright. And they're complaining about what Jesus was doing and that tax collectors and sinners were eating with him. And he says, "Listen, people who are well, they don't need a physician." That was a rebuke to their self-righteous attitude. That somehow that they were past that, they didn't need. Jesus rebukes them. He said, "They have no need of a physician. You Pharisees, you're so self-righteous and you're well and you got it all together. You're perfect. I mean, you've got it all together. You know all the religious laws and you obey them, and you got the phylacteries strapped to your forehead, and you're memorizing the Old Testament law, and you're obedient on the Sabbath, and you're only walking so many steps. And man, you got all of these rules." So over 600 rules that they added to the Mosaic law. He said, "Man, you've got all these down. You don't really need me. You don't really need somebody to show you or to help you. There's no need of a physician." But he says, "But of those who are sick." Those who are sick. These tax collectors, these sinners, they're not full of self-righteousness. They're not full of their arrogance and their pride. You see, the Pharisees couldn't see themselves as sinners. Church, listen to me. There is absolutely no difference between you and myself and the lost person other than the fact that you've received Christ. You are a sinner saved by grace. You're still a sinner. So don't ever think because you've been saved for a long time or you go to a church that somehow you got it all together and you're much better than everybody else. We're not. We're sinners that are saved by grace, and we need to be realizing that and recognizing that every single day. My pastor used to say something that was pretty good, and he would say, "You know what? But for the grace of God, there go I." They couldn't see themselves as sinners. They couldn't actually even see their own spiritual need. They were filled with tradition. They were filled with religion. They were very religious. And all of that tradition and all of that religion was actually blinding them. It was actually keeping them from hearing the truth and receiving the truth and accepting the truth. God had moved, but he was moved by those who see their need. Jesus said, I didn't come to heal those that are well. I came to heal the sick. That is, I came to reach out to those that actually recognize their need for spiritual healing. I didn't come, for any other reason, but I came to do that. God is more concerned with the heart than he is the offering that these folks were bringing. You see, we must never forget that we're sinners. We are sinners, saved by grace. In Matthew chapter 9, look at verse number 13. It says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The Pharisees were very proud of their sacrifice. Listen, they knew when they came to the temple, they knew exactly the sacrifice they needed to bring. Whether it was two turtle doves or whether it was a lamb or whether it was a goat or whether it was whatever it was, they knew. They knew what kind of meal offering to prepare. They knew what kind of wave offering to have. They knew the book of Leviticus that you and I skip over. They knew that very, very well. And they practiced it very, very well. But you see, Jesus wasn't really so concerned about the sacrifice that they brought. It says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. These Pharisees, they were so self-righteous. They needed a Savior. They were sinners like everybody else. But in their own eyes, they thought they had it all together and they didn't need what Jesus had. And Jesus said, I came to bring sinners to repentance. I came to reach those that realized they needed to be reached. The Pharisees, they always brought the proper sacrifice and they always brought everything just perfect, but the problem is they had no compassion. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 6 is a great verse, but it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God is more concerned about your heart and your heart's attitude than he is about that you know the perfect offering to bring, even though we're not under the Levitical law. God cares more about your heart attitude and where you're at with your heart than he does of, some of the things that you might do to impress him. In 1 Samuel 15:22, the Bible says, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. What was Samuel saying? He was speaking to Saul, who had been disobedient. Saul had been told to destroy all of the Amalekites, destroy it all. What did he do? He kept some of it. He kept the best animals. He kept the best. He even kept the king. He kept certain things there, and he kept all of those. And then he comes, and he's acting, and he's pretending to Samuel, the prophet of God, and he's saying, hey, Samuel, I went and did everything that you told me to do. We destroyed all the Amalekites, and we did all of this and all of that. And what did Samuel say? Exactly. Meh. Then what is that bleating of the sheep I hear? Saul, if you destroyed all of the Amalekites and all of their sheep, then why do I hear sheep? Gotcha. He was caught. And what did he say? He did it just like you and I might do. Well, Lord, I wanted to keep the very best so that I could offer them to you. Doesn't that sound good? I kept the very best so that I could give the very best, Lord, to you. And that's when Samuel said these things. You know what? Saul, God doesn't care that you kept those best sheep. He doesn't care that you kept those best goats. You were to destroy them. You disobeyed. You disobeyed me. And God cares more about the heart than he did whether Saul could offer those sacrifices. That's what God cares about. Listen to me, young people. God cares more about your heart than anything else. He cares more about your heart and your heart's attitude and your heart's spirit and where you're at spiritually. God cares more about that than anything else. He cares more about that than what kind of tennis shoes you wear. He cares more about that than what kind of car you have or home you live in or the paycheck you have someday. He cares about your heart. There's some people that have very little on this earth, but they have a whole lot stored up in heaven. And that's what God cares about. All the other things are not wrong, but if they are priority over your relationship with God, then they're out of place. Then they might be wrong. Well, look at this next thing. They were religious and they had religious formalities. And let me catch this for you. Here's another point. Religious formalities without compassion are really meaningless. You can have all the religion that you want to, and if you do not have compassion for people, it's really no good. So we can come in here to Westfield Baptist Church and we can sing all the songs and we could, you know, have all the words and have all the vocabulary and speak all the Christianese and everything. But you see, when you go out those doors, and it doesn't matter that you have all this together, if you go out those doors and you have no compassion for people around you, all that knowledge and all that spiritual stuff that you know, it's really of no good. It's really worthless. If you do not have compassion for the lost and the people that need the gospel, it's meaningless. Well, judgmental and critical attitudes, they spread quickly. We see that in this passage. Critical attitudes and judgmental spirits, they spread very quickly, because look at verse number 14. Then the disciples of John... So we had the Pharisees. The Pharisees all puffed up with their big heads of pride and religion. Now, not only do we have them, but look at this. Then the disciples of John, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, who had been before Jesus, who had been preaching repentance that they needed to repent. He preached a baptism that was a proof or evidence of their repentance and so forth, that they had changed. Verse number 14, then the disciples of John, they came to him saying, so it started out with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you got all the Pharisees over there. Guess what happens? Then all John's disciples. And so now it's all spreading, and it's spreading very quickly. And look what John's disciples said. Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Why are we fasting all the time? But your disciples do not fast. So now Jesus got the Pharisees upset. He's got the disciples of John upset. And they're like, well... Why is it that we have to fast all the time and your disciples, these 12 over here, they don't? Doesn't seem like they're fasting. That doesn't seem fair. Well, let's go on. We're only required to fast, first of all, they were only required to fast on the Day of Atonement. But because they were Pharisees, and because they were self-righteous, and because they created a lot of their own rules and on, they fasted often. Made them more spiritual. They had added a lot of fasts. You see, the rabbis were responsible for their students. And that's why these Pharisees and John's disciples are coming to Jesus and they're saying, well, how come your disciples, they're not doing it? Because you're their rabbi, you should be teaching them. You're responsible for them. A rabbi was responsible for his students. And Jesus wasn't making his students fast. And that was upsetting to the Pharisees. And the disciples of John couldn't understand it. It was making everybody upset. Look what Jesus does. Jesus responds with parables. He uses two here. He has a wedding and he talks about wine. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, listen, if you go to a wedding and the bride and the groom both show up, which is always a good thing, if one of them doesn't show, it's going to be some awkward moments, right? But if the bridegroom and the bride are both there, it should not be like a funeral home. It should be a time of celebration. It should be a time of happiness. Except for the father of the bride, if he doesn't like the groom, he may be miserable. But everybody else should be happy. Everybody else should be celebrating and excited. And boy, what a day. And they're there and they're going to get a free meal. Woo! Right? So they should all be excited. And so that's what Jesus said. He said, listen, if you have the bridegroom and the bridegroom is there, then why would you be fasting? Why would there be sadness? Why would, you know, hey, it's a time of celebration. A wedding. It's not a time of mourning. It's a time of celebrating. In their culture, a wedding was a 7 days of celebration. You and I, we think it's bad if it kills our Saturday afternoon. Right? For them, it was 7 days of celebration. Wow! And so Jesus was saying, why should my disciples be fasting when I'm here with them? I'm the bridegroom. I'm here with them. Now's not the time for them to be mourning or in sadness. When they're in the presence of the king, there should be happiness and rejoicing. Remember our study in Nehemiah? Remember Nehemiah went before the king and the king said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Something is wrong because you have never been sad in my presence before. They weren't supposed to be. They weren't allowed to be. If you were sad in the presence of the king, it was kind of, you know, he thought, hey, something's up. This guy knows something. There's something going on. And it made the king very suspicious. And so you had to be very careful of your attitude and your spirit and everything when you were in the presence of the king. And Jesus says, when the bridegroom is here, then why should the people be sad? They should be celebrating. What was he saying? He was saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the king of the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom of heaven. And he said, so the king is here. If the king's not here, there's going to come a time. Now look at this. He says, when they're in the king's presence, it was inappropriate for them to fast or to be mourning. Can you imagine? You're invited to your best friend's wedding. And you're there. And here you are at the wedding. You girls are all excited because you're getting to put all these fancy clothes on and do your hair and your nails. And it's so exciting. Can you imagine what it would be like for the bride if everybody come around her and said, man, boy, Sherry, we sure feel sorry for you. I don't know. You know, we're not really sure what you see in that old Dave, but there's something there, I don't know, you're seeing something we ain't seeing. Right? How would you girls feel? A few of you are not too far away. But you get up there a few more years, we'll give you 10 years, all right? Just some of you, it won't be that long, I know, but all right. 10 years. You're going to be standing down there, all your friends, you're all going to be in the back room somewhere, primping your hair and doing all that stuff. How would you feel if all your friends were like, oh man, I feel sorry for you. What are you doing? Why are you marrying that turkey? How'd that make you feel? That would make you feel horrible, wouldn't it? So why would you do that? You wouldn't do that. You'd be celebrating with them. You're happy for them. And Jesus was saying, you know what? It's inappropriate to fast when you're in the presence of Jesus. He was their Savior. He was the bridegroom. It didn't make sense for them to be fasting when he was here. Well, one day the king would be gone, and there would be a time when they should fast. When Christ was crucified and he was resurrected and he rose again and he ascended from Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 and so forth. Wow. Now the king is gone. It is time to fast and to mourn the absence of the Savior. Well, look at the next thing. He did the wedding. Now he's going to use wineskins. He's going to use wineskins to teach that Jesus' ministry and John's were different. John had a ministry of being a reformer and being one that would call them to repentance and point them to Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus was not reforming, okay? He wasn't changing, but he was actually bringing something new. He was bringing the new covenant to happen. He's bringing something new. It wasn't a matter of reforming old Judaism and so forth. No, Jesus was coming to bring something new. That is the new covenant. Their righteousness would be based on his righteousness. That's what was going to happen. It wasn't based on the old covenant. It wasn't based on their old sacrifices. It was based on what he had already done, his righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse number 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Pharisees were trying to establish their own righteousness. You see, all the religions of the world except Christianity are all about what you can do. Christianity is about what has been done. It's done. It's already over. You don't have to do. It's been done. And so Jesus was bringing a new message, and that new message, it couldn't be poured into old Judaism, and that's why he's using the wineskins. That's why he was using those. You see, true righteousness that is based in the righteousness of God, not on the righteousness of the Pharisees, but true righteousness that is based on God's righteousness. True righteousness is not all it's not all built on traditions or the law. True righteousness is built or was it's in Christ. And in Christ alone. Now look at verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk a cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. You don't put new material on old material when it all gets sewn and all of that and washed and so forth. He says it's going to pull apart. Now look at verse 17. Nor do we put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now I want you to see something. There are still places that use wineskins. Spain and other places around the world still do this. I want you to see what he was talking about. He's comparing Judaism, the old Judaism of the law, to the new covenant of what Jesus did. In the Old Testament, yes, they looked forward to the cross and they had all the sacrificial systems. They had all of the Levitical law that they were to keep and to obey. The Pharisees had added tons of stuff to that. They had made it super difficult, but they had added all kinds of things that weren't in the Levitical law, and they became self-righteous. But Jesus says, listen, I'm coming and I'm bringing the new covenant. The message that I have is that the work for your salvation, your sins have been paid for, the righteousness that you need is the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus and what he did. You only need Jesus. You don't need Judaism. You don't need the law. You don't need animal sacrifices. You don't need all of these things that the Pharisees are telling you. You only need repentance and faith in Christ and Christ alone. And when he says that, what he is saying is this. The reason my disciples are not fasting is because, number one, I'm with them. The reason that some of you are not hearing what I have to say is because you don't think you need a doctor. And if someone doesn't need a doctor, then the doctor really can't do them any good. And he says, you won't let me heal you. You won't let me give the remedy for your sickness, your sin sickness, because you don't think you need a remedy for it. You think you're okay. And he says, now when we come to a wedding, you don't mourn, you don't fast, you don't show sadness when you're at a wedding. You celebrate, you're rejoicing, you're excited. Now when the day comes, when the bridegroom is gone, that is a time when you could fast. That is a time when you would mourn. Then he says, listen, you don't take a wine, new wine, and put it into old wineskins. Why would that be? Listen to me. Old wineskins would have been filled with wine in the past. And when that wine, that new wine, went into those wineskins, when they were new, okay? So you take new wine, you put it into new wineskins. That new wine, as it ferments, as it ages, it will begin to expand and it will begin to stretch and it will begin to expand those wineskins. And they'll be okay because they started out new and they stretched as the wine fermented. Now what Jesus is saying is this. If you take new wine and you take an old wineskin that has already been stretched, it's already been stretched out with the new wine. You take that and you pour new wine into an old wineskin that's already stretched out.
you're going to feel it. And when you feel it, that new wine is going to begin to ferment. It's going to begin to change. What's going to happen? That old wineskin that is already stretched out as far as it can stretch, you fill it with new wine, guess what's going to happen? That new wine is going to push it until it bursts. It can't hold it anymore. And so what Jesus was saying is, listen, I'm coming with a new message, and my message is in Christ, in Christ's righteousness. It's in salvation. It's not in works. It's not in how you behave. It's not in the Old Testament law. What I am coming and bringing to you, I am coming and bringing to you new wine. I'm coming and bringing to you a new covenant, a new message, the message that righteousness is in Christ. It's not in the law. It is in Jesus. It is in Him and Him alone. And so that new wine, we don't pour that into old Judaism. Old Judaism has been stretched out. Judaism has done all that it can do. What did Judaism do? It pointed us to Jesus. It pointed us to the New Testament. It pointed us to what God was going to do. So it served its purpose. The law, Paul said, it was a teacher. And it had taught. It had showed us our need for salvation. And so Jesus is saying, you don't take the new wine, the message that Jesus had, and you don't put that into Judaism because it will burst. It will not work. He says, no, you take the new wine, the gospel message, the message I'm giving you, the new covenant, and you put that in a new wineskin. It has changed. And so what was Jesus saying? He was saying, listen, all the traditions, all the religiosity, if that's a word, all of that stuff, it'll do you no good because your salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. It's in the righteousness of God, not in the righteousness that you come up with. He didn't come to fix the law. That's what these Pharisees thought. Well, how come they don't fast? Jesus said, I didn't come to fix the law. I didn't come to do that. The message I have is a new message. Judaism was old wineskin. And if you put the message of Jesus in that, it wasn't going to hold it. It had already been stretched by Judaism. Jesus said, you know what? I came to bring new, joyful life. I came to bring new joyful life. Oh, my friends, listen, when we walk around as Christians and we look like we sucked on a dill pickle, that loses your effectiveness. Oh, are you going to have problems? Are you going to have rough days? You absolutely are. But let me tell you something. When you begin to think about what you have in Jesus, that ought to bring a joyful life to you. That ought to bring some joy to you, that when the lost around you see the joy you have, even when you're having tough times, listen, that's a testimony. And they're going to see that. I think even this week, Josh or somebody was telling me about somewhere they had been, I think maybe even at Walmart. And even Miss Green's testimony was brought up there about how hard she worked and the different things she did. Listen to me, that's a wonderful testimony, isn't it? That's a powerful thing. And God desires for us to have a joyful life, a life serving Him. Well, how do we approach the world then? I don't think it's through religion. I don't think it's through being religious. I don't think it's through our traditions, being all traditional and, well, we do this, you know. How do we approach the world? By exemplifying an exciting, joyful life. Giving them exciting, joyful news about the Savior. Don't try to stuff the old religion of Judaism and all of these things together, no. Salvation is in Christ, His finished work in Christ alone. When you and I go out of these doors and we go into our places of work or our schools, wherever it is, my prayer is that they would see, you know what? I may not have it all together, but I know Jesus, And Jesus is changing my life day by day. And my desire is just to follow Him, to be pleasing to Him in His sight. It's not about how religious you are. It's not about what traditions you have. It's about your relationship with Christ. Is it joyful? Are you living a joy-filled life? Some of you maybe are not, because you got some folks that are joy suckers maybe, and they're stealing all your joy. Be very, very careful. The Lord desires for you to be joyful and to live a joyful life. If you're here and you're a joy sucker, you need to stop that and live a joyful life. Well, we'll stop there. Would you stand with me, please? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Thank you for being in the Lord's house tonight. And man, I don't know, maybe sometimes I'm kind of hard on you. I don't know. I had one lady today that she's very familiar with another church north of here, several hours. But she said, you know, our church back home is really struggling. She said, because they've just gotten all warm and fuzzy, make everybody feel good, make them comfortable. But she said, you know what? I like it here because you kind of tell it like it is. And sometimes it's a little uncomfortable, you know, but, you know, she said, and she's a student. And she said, you know what? Even after I graduate, I think I'm going to come back from time to time because I like that. We never want to be a church that just makes everybody comfortable. There's got to be some conviction, doesn't there? Father, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to go out of this place as religious nuts or religious people that just kind of look down our nose at everybody else. Because, God, we are sinners saved by grace just like the next person. Lord, help us never to forget that. But help us to always remember that our testimony is very, very important to you. If we're always down and tearing down and negative, and we are going to be joy suckers, we're going to be destructive. Help us, Lord, not to be that way. Help us, Lord, to just really realize what we have in Christ. And we are really an extremely blessed people. So Lord, help us as we go out this week. Use us to be joy-filled witnesses for you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.